The title of this study, Rich Towards God, actually comes from the parable of what is commonly referred to as the parable of the rich fool, which is found in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 16 through 21. So we would like to begin this study by reading that parable. Luke, the 12th chapter, starting at verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain.' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" I was reading those verses last winter sometime, and it occurred to me that I have quite a bit in common with this individual in the parable. He's a farmer. I'm a farmer. He had a good year. Well, we had a better year than most. He seems to be saving for retirement. And I realize at 58, I'm not exactly the oldest person in the room here, but Kathy and I have been saving for retirement for quite some time and hope to retire someday. It's Jesus saying in this parable that it's wrong to save for retirement. Well, these are some of the questions that came to my mind and decided that I really needed to have a better understanding of this parable. So that's kind of the genesis of this study. And we're going to spend the next 40 minutes or so discussing it. We're going to go through this parable in some detail. But before we do, we need to establish the context in which this parable is given. And actually, the context begins in chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Luke, beginning at the 37th verse, our Lord has been invited to a meal at the home of one of the Pharisees. Now, it is customary at this time that when you're invited to a meal, you ceremoniously wash your hands before partaking of the meal. And the Pharisee is surprised when our Lord does not partake in this ceremonial washing of the hands. Now, our Lord is not being lax or sloppy in this matter, but he is using this to illustrate a point that he intends to make with this Pharisee and those that are present at that time. He says, beginning with the 39th verse, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish one, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Actually, the New Living Translation makes that a little easier to understand. It says in the 41st verse, "So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over." Continuing with the 42nd verse, and this is the New Living Translation, it says, "What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." The Pharisees were so careful to observe the very minute little things in the law, and at the same time they were willing to, as it says in Matthew, devour widows' houses. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 14, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Instead of looking out for those around them who were in need and trying to help them, the scribes and the Pharisees were more than willing to take advantage of any and all circumstances to enrich themselves, no matter who they hurt in the process. Continuing on with 43 of of Luke, the 11th chapter. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Our Lord derides the Pharisees for coveting the prestige that went with their position. And jumping ahead to the 45th verse, he says, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. And he said, well, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens so hard to bear, while you yourself will not touch them with one of your fingers. Who are these lawyers? Are they lawyers like we have today with their shingle up? And actually, the lawyers, as I understand it, Brother Russell writes about it, were a lot like the Pharisees. It's just that they kind of specialized in issues of law. So he's denouncing them for their hypocrisy and their corruption as well. Well, that is kind of the context of the end of chapter 11. And when we begin chapter 12, it says, under these circumstances, so it's kind of a continuation of what was happening in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on each other, he began saying to his disciples first. We're going to stop there for just a minute. You know, notice the context. He'd just come off of denouncing the Pharisees. He's got this huge group of people around him. They're trying to hear what he says. It's like a big bunch of people. They all want to hear it, and they can't. So they're getting closer, and they're stepping on one another. But he's not talking to them. It says he's talking to the disciples first. And the first thing he says is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's not talking to the crowd. And he has some really important lessons here. Verses 1 through 12, a person could very easily make a 45-minute study out of these 12 verses. We're going to jump through them really fast because I think it's kind of important to understand the context of the parable of the rich fool. So he begins in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, therefore, what you say in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you whisper in the inner room will be proclaimed from the housetops. What our Lord is telling his disciples here is, don't you be like those hypocritical Pharisees, because their hypocrisy will be found out. One of the verses that we kind of jumped over in the 11th chapter of Luke, and I forgot to write it down here in my notes, is the 44th verse of chapter 11. And this is New Living Translation. It says, yes, how terrible it will be for you, that is the Pharisees and the lawyers. For you are like hidden graves in the field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption that is inside. So that's what Jesus is telling his disciples, is, you know, don't be hypocritical like those Pharisees. And if you are, it's going to be found out. Continuing with verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of them who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after his kill, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Obviously, this verse is misunderstood by the vast majority of Christians in the world today because they do not understand this word hell actually is translated from Gehenna, which the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, which essentially was Jerusalem's garbage dump. And we don't want to spend much time on this. I think we all have studied this at some point in time. What the Lord is saying here is, don't be fearful of the persecution that comes upon you as footstep followers of His. But recognize that the church is in danger of second death if they deny our Lord and turn around and walk away from it. Brother Dave gave a talk about the memorial, and we remember during the memorial that the firstborn of Israel were the only ones that were in danger of death that night. And that's where the church is now, and that's what the Lord is pointing out here. Paul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 4, says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. But then our Lord adds, Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. What a loving Heavenly Father we have. Nothing happens beyond His knowledge. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And while that statement might be a lot more impressive for many of you than it is for some of me, what our Lord is really saying here is that nothing happens that God, in His infinite wisdom, has not allowed. We think of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, that says, "And we know God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Our Lord continues, verse 8, "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Here our Lord is stressing the importance of remaining true to our confession of faith. Any opportunity to express our faith and love for our Heavenly Father before our fellow men should be seized upon. Something as simple as, a lot of times you'll be in a group that want an opening prayer. Now, this happens to me a lot because it seems like most of my friends do not like getting up in front of a group and offering an opening prayer. You know, and I tell them, you know, if you're a Christian, there shouldn't be anything easier than getting up in front of a bunch of people and thanking God for anything. That's just one real small way of being able to give praise and glory to our Heavenly Father. Continuing with verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him, but he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So here again, our Lord is saying that we need to be aware that if we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, we are on trial. Our Lord continues, though, that the same Holy Spirit will help us. He says that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to say in your defense, or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, it is at this point in our Lord's teaching to His disciples that a voice rings out over the crowd. Verse 13, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." You can kind of imagine everything kind of stops, you know. Everybody kind of turns around like, where did that come from? You know, did that have anything to do with what our Lord had been teaching His disciples? No. So why would this young man choose this time, this setting, to make this? And this isn't just a request. We'll get into that a little later. But anyway, where am I? This outburst seems totally out of place until we remember the setting coming out of chapter 11. Jesus had been denouncing the Pharisees and the lawyers for their hypocrisy and their corruption. Now, this young man had probably been in very hearty agreement with our Lord's assessment of the Pharisees and the lawyers' moral condition. Why? Now, the Romans at this time were in control, but they allowed Israel a lot of latitude in dealing with religious and civil affairs. In all likelihood, we don't really know, but I think it's entirely likely that this young man and his brother and whoever else in the family had been involved had brought their case before the same scribes and Pharisees and lawyers that our Lord had just denounced with this case, and this young man had not won that argument. Upon hearing our Lord denounce the scribes and the Pharisees, his hope for a quote-unquote fair settlement was resurrected. This young man probably really believed that his concern was proper and just, that Jesus, being a just and righteous teacher, would no doubt side with him in this matter, and that with an influential person like Jesus on his side, his brother would no doubt see the error of his way and decide that, yes, he should divide the inheritance with him. At least that's probably what the young man thought. How many are there who see Jesus and the gospel message in this way, who adhere to the teachings of Christ only as far as it serves their own selfish interests? When a person views a message through self-serving lenses, they tend to cherry-pick the parts of the message that address their interests and simply disregard the rest. In reality, this young man was being selfish, arrogant, and rude. If you look at that account, you will notice that he does not just ask our Lord to consider his case. He actually has the audacity to command our Lord to abide by his wishes, to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Well, of course, our Lord will have none of it. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 14, "And he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?'" Jesus did not have a government position at this time. He had no authority to decide cases like that. And there were those whose responsibility it was to decide situations like this. But as he did so many times, our Lord saw in this situation an opportunity to teach a lesson that would instruct this young man, along with the rest of the multitudes and the disciples, and ultimately to us as well. "He who was able to read the heart of men responded to this young man this way: 'Beware to be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" He says, beware, be careful, watch out. Be on guard against every form of greed. How many forms of greed are there? You know, when we think of greed, we usually think of money, possessions. But in fact, greed can have many different forms. We can have a greed for power, for prestige, for ease. We remember how the disciples, over and over again, were having this argument amongst themselves as to which of them would be greatest in the kingdom. That was a greed. That was a greed for greatness. Greed in all its forms is essentially selfishness. It is a desire to have that which will benefit and please ourselves rather than what would benefit others and be pleasing to God. This word that is translated greed in this verse is the same one that's used in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, where it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," which amounts to idolatry. Greed amounts to idolatry. You know, when you think about it, that is so true. When we have greed for anything, whether it's money or prestige or whatever, that kind of becomes our god, as it were. It becomes our treasure. It becomes that which our heart longs for. Jesus is warning us that these are the things that can lead us away from God. And to drive home this lesson, he introduces this parable. Now, many times our Lord taught in parables that the masses wouldn't understand, and then he could explain the parable to his disciples. But that doesn't mean that the masses never understood anything our Lord said. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been following him like they were. And we have some instances that point out where they understood. For instance, in the 21st chapter of Matthew, it specifically says that the priests and the Pharisees, when they heard the parable of the wicked husbandman, they perceived that parable had been spoken about them. So they knew it would have been. Now, in this parable, the rich fool, our Lord uses symbols that should have been easily recognizable and understandable to the masses who were present. If you were to make an illustrative story nowadays, you probably wouldn't use an example of a farmer, especially not in this country. Because as a farmer, I am amongst less than one half of 1% of the entire United States population. But in Israel at this time, most of the people were farmers. And if they weren't, they were pretty closely associated with farmers. So everyone would have related to that. So the Lord begins this parable. "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do? For I have no place to store my crops.'" This farmer has a problem. It's a pleasant problem. But it's a dilemma nonetheless. His storage capacity is not large enough to store his entire crop. Whom should he seek advice in solving this problem? 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 18, says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Our Heavenly Father should always be in our thoughts, so that when we have a problem, even a pleasant problem, such as this, we should pray for God's guidance. The farmer in this parable consults only with himself. Much like the Pharisee in our Lord's parable about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, we remember how the Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray. This is in the 18th chapter of Luke. Beginning with the 11th verse, it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You notice how Jesus says that the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He did give God lip service, at least. But in fact, his prayer was essentially a congratulations to himself about what a great guy he was. Now, the farmer in the parable of the rich fool doesn't even give God lip service. He essentially says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul. You notice he's talking to himself. I mean, he's not only talking to himself, he's explaining to himself what he's going to say to himself after he and himself accomplish this plan that he and himself have developed. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Problem solved. He will simply use some of the wealth to build larger storage, keep all that his land has provided for himself into storage. He had probably been storing and hoarding grain away for years. Now he would relax and enjoy all that he had accumulated. He could use from his storehouse, and if he needed some money, he could sell a little bit of the grain. Probably by holding grain off the market like that, it would make it more valuable. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is a serious rebuke. We remember how Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 21, Matthew 5:21, "Ye have heard that it said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire," or second death. Now this word in the Matthew account is Strong's number 3474. And if you look that up, some of the words that are used to describe this word that jumped out at me are stupid, blockhead. That's interesting. You know, Strong's definition, blockhead. It seems this word seems to carry with it the idea of slanderous, character assassination aspect. So what our Lord is saying here is, in God's view, if you assassinate someone's character, you are just as vile as someone who commits murder. Now this word that's translated fool in Luke is a different word. It's Strong's number 876. Some of the words that are used to describe it are mindless, ignorant, egotistic. Essentially, what God is saying of this farmer is that he is not acting as a rational thinking person would under these circumstances. Why? Because he had wasted his life hoarding what God had blessed him with. If he were wise, he would have recognized what he had come from God, was a blessing from God, and he could have enjoyed it by using it to help and bless those around him. Just the act of hoarding the grain was selfish. Solomon in Proverbs says as much. Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 26. Solomon says, "He who withholds grain, the people will curse. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." Well, the farmer in this parable is hoarding grain. He is holding the grain from the market. And what little he does sell is probably going to be worth more. He's going to make more money. But his neighbors will curse him because essentially he's making their food more expensive. Whereas if he would have sold the grain to them abundantly at a fair price, he would have remained in their good graces and a blessing would have been on his head. In the parable, the fact that the farmer's barns are not big enough, and in order to store all of his crop, he needed to build bigger barns, seems to suggest that this farmer had a lot more than he really needed. He could have used that excess to help those around him who were less fortunate. In doing so, he would have been wise because he would have been storing up the riches of a good and noble character, which would have been profitable to him in the millennial age. Instead, he will enter the next age with a poverty-stricken character, which will have a lot of work to do to make it up that highway of holiness. As our Lord says, small acts of kindness reap big rewards. Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And we remember how our Lord in the 9th chapter of Matthew commented that, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of the name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you that he will not lose his reward." Instead of using his wealth in ways that helped those around him, this farmer saved them all, and then when he unexpectedly died, all of those things went to probably undeserving, ungrateful, bickering heirs. And quite possibly, this young man who had brought this thing up would have kind of been one of those undeserving, bickering heirs. I mean, think about it. Jesus can read the heart. When he gave this talk, it was directed mainly at this guy. It included everybody. But I really think that it really hit home with the person who had made this command. Now, Solomon saw this as a great evil. If we look at Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, remember Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." This is actually one of the vanities. Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, verse 18, says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." Now, even amongst worldly people, it is recognized that with great wealth comes great social responsibility. Certainly not all. But a lot of people who have done extremely well in life have recognized this principle. And I'm just going to bring up a couple examples very quickly. John D. Rockefeller is considered one of the richest men in American history, chairman of Standard Oil Company. He founded foundations which were instrumental in medical research and the advancement of education. Andrew Carnegie earned a huge fortune, a lot of it in the steel industry. And in 1901, he sold Carnegie Steel to J.P. Morgan. And at that time, it was one of the most successful, profitable businesses in the world. Imagine the wealth that he got from selling that. And he essentially spent the rest of his life giving his money away. Excuse me. Carnegie is kind of interesting to me because my wife, Kathy, works in a library in Moscow, Idaho. And I learned a few years ago that that library was actually built, I'm not sure just when, but when it was built by the Carnegie Foundation. Well, after the Lord gives this parable, it says in verse 22 that he turns back to his disciples. He had been teaching this parable to as many as could hear, But now it's time to turn back to the disciples. And he says in verse 22, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, and what your body, and neither for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and body more than raiment." He's continuing the same lesson with his disciples, telling them that they should not be anxious for material things. Skipping ahead to verse 31, he tells them what they really need to seek. He says, But seek his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus shows that even the worldly should recognize the importance of sharing, of helping those in need, not hoarding resources for selfish indulgence. In so doing, even those who are not called to the high calling of God are using this life to build strong and loving characters, which will give them a running start of that highway of holiness in the millennial age. But what about those who are seeking to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Well, for them, the requirements are much more. We turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 33. Jesus says, "So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything that you own." We remember the exchange between our Lord and the rich young ruler in Luke, the 18th chapter. We remember the rich young ruler, he came to our Lord and he said he had kept all the commandments. What more did he need to do to have an eternal life? In verse 22, our Lord says, it says that when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack, sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Is Jesus telling us that we must randomly give away every personal asset that we have to become his follower? In a reprint 854, Brother Russell examines this question in detail in an article entitled "Forsaking All." And to paraphrase some of Brother Russell's thoughts, he says that to conclude that Jesus would have us haphazardly dispose of all means of temporal provision, both for ourselves and for all those dependent upon us, is hopelessly inconsistent with scriptural teaching. Our Lord in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 4 through 6, reproves the Pharisees because they made void the law of God by saying that a son could be excused from caring for his parents if the son gave a gift to the temple. This is the New Living Translation. Let's see. I will begin with verse 4 of chapter 15 of Matthew. Jesus says, "For instance, God says, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks disrespectfully of father and mother shall be put to death." Ooh. Wait a minute, we've got until... Yeah. I'm running behind. Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and read this, but we are running low on time. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 15 in Matthew, it says, "But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I cannot help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you say that you don't need to honor your parents, so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Would Jesus have had denounced the Pharisees in this way and then expected us to do the same thing? I don't think so. In Ephesians, Paul tells husbands to love and care for their wives. I'm going to just really jump through these stats. I've got a bunch of scripture that illustrate that we need to take care of our own. Paul says that a husband needs to care for his wife. And, of course, he can't do that if he's given everything that he has away. Paul gives an admonition to Timothy that whoever that does not care for his relatives, especially those in his own household, that deny the faith, And such a person is worse than an unbeliever. Paul, in the 16th chapter of Colossians, admonishes the church there at Corinth to make a collection, a gift, for those in Jerusalem that were in need. Obviously, they couldn't do that if they didn't have anything. Ephesians, it says, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Obviously, all of these admonitions would be meaningless if we were to haphazardly dispose of all of our possessions and thereby become the poorest of the poor, unable to give, to lend, to literally starve without the assistance of others. So what did Jesus mean when he told that rich young ruler that he must sell all of his possessions and give to the poor? We know how the story ends, how the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possession. It would have been interesting if the story would have ended differently. What would have happened if the rich young ruler would have said, Lord, I have so many houses, I have so much land, I have so many cattle. How do I proceed? Brother Russell, in reprint 856, gives what he thought our Lord's explanation would be to be consistent with all the foregoing scriptures. Now, I'd like to just read that rather than the paraphrase. Brother Russell says that Jesus probably would have said something to the effect of, quote, present all these things unreservingly to God and yield yourself as his servant also. And from that moment, reckon yourself God's steward, commissioned by him to use all these goods as well as all of your personal talents to his glory in serving those around you. As a servant who will give an account, be neither wasteful nor penurious. Think not of these goods henceforth as your own, and talk not about giving them again to God, for once given, they are his forever. Such portions of that consecrated property as you have need of, he permits you to use for your own personal and family necessities. But a full realization of your sacrifice would not only hinder you from treating it as your own, and from being lavish in your expenditures, as you might have been when the money and property were yours. But should the necessity of the Lord's work require the last dollar and leave you dependent on daily toil for subsistence, it should be rendered heartily with the thought, it is the Lord's, and I was entrusted with it, to use as he should indicate. All we have is God's. Actually, it goes beyond that. All that we are is God. You know, there's a famous radio commentator that uses the introduction to segments by saying, with talent on loan from God. And he says it in kind of an arrogant way because that's kind of his act. But if you've ever heard him explain it, it's really quite humble. Essentially what he says is we all have talent on loan from God. God just loans it to us for the relatively short duration of our fragile short human lives, and then it goes back to him. God has not only made us stewards of what he has blessed us with materially, but we are stewards of the talents that he has blessed us with as well. So we must be careful stewards, mindful of the needs of all those around us. In closing, we would like to return to the 12th chapter of Luke and read verses 32 through 34. Be not afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, sometimes it helps me to kind of think of that the other way around. Where's your heart? What are the things in your life that you are really, really, really passionate about? Because that's where your treasure is. God has revealed his truth to us. He has a loving plan that includes every human being who has ever lived on this planet. If we are faithful, we shall have a part in bringing blessings to the whole world of mankind in the millennial age. This is the greatest treasure that has ever been revealed in the history of mankind. If it is the treasure of our lives, if it is the treasure that motivates us and captivates us and inspires us, then we are indeed rich towards God.